Good morning. I've chosen to preach this morning on our passage from Acts. When I read the passages that today's lectionary had to offer, on first reading, that story from Acts really irritated me. And somehow I've come to hear that kind of gut reaction as a call. An invitation to wrestle, to struggle with the text until it yields its treasures. This passage, it turns out, is rich with treasures. But first of all, I'd like to say something about the troubling part. The part that made me roll my eyes and that maybe makes you feel angry too. The story of the slave girl. The apostles are on their way to pray when they meet a slave girl. She's a bit of a loudmouth. She also has some sort of supernatural ability to perceive what others can't, a spirit of divination. She starts following the men around, proclaiming the truth about them, calling out what they are. These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. She's like a herald announcing them to the world, lending her support to their cause. Paul, in his letters, calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, so it doesn't seem like he should have any issue with the content of what she's shouting. But as the days pass, her presence begins to grate on him. Why, I wonder? Is it because she's a slave? Is it the age-old problem that what's considered assertive and authoritative on the lips of a man is perceived as bossy and shrill in a woman's voice? Is it because someone like her had no business knowing the truth, let alone yelling about it in the streets? Paul's response is to take away her power. And he does it to shut her up. And he does it in the name of Jesus Christ. I find that hard to swallow. The commentaries I've read on this passage talk about the girl being set free from the spirit that possessed her. This might be the case, but it's a very unsatisfactory liberation. She's still captive, still a slave. And now her situation is even more precarious because her owners, who were exploiting her gifts to make money for themselves, her owners have lost their source of income and they're furious. We are left wondering and worrying about what will happen to her next. And we don't find out. Her story is left unresolved. As the narrative shifts back to Paul and Silas and the consequences for them. Okay, rant over. Now let's get to the good stuff in the passage, because actually there is a lot of hope and challenge in here. This passage is about captivity and liberation. It's full of references to empire, the oppressive powers that be, the forces that dehumanize. And it's also full of these wonderful, shining moments of resistance and solidarity and the resilience of the human spirit. When Paul and Silas have been jeered at in the marketplace, stripped of their clothing, violently beaten with sticks, shackled by the feet in a prison cell, their response is pretty inspiring. They sing. Not songs of lament, and there's nothing wrong with lamenting, by the way, but I don't think that's what's happening here. They're singing hymns, songs of praise to God. And the other prisoners listen. What a surprising thing to happen. When I was 18 years old, I spent the summer holiday before starting university in Rwanda, on a trip for young people organised by a Christian missionary organisation. During our time there, we were taken by our Rwandan hosts to visit one of the sites of the 1994 genocide. We were there in the year 2001. But these school buildings that Tutsi people had fled to for sanctuary and where they had been killed, these school buildings had been preserved as a kind of monument. And their massacred bodies were still there, adults and children, laid out in rows in the former classrooms, slowly decomposing in the dry heat. Those images haunted me for a long time. It was, as you can imagine, a strange and oppressive place to be. I felt that I had intruded. I felt angry at the indignity of these bodies laid out on display for tourists like me. I really couldn't wrap my head around why such a place existed or why our hosts had taken us there. But then our hosts did something even more baffling. There was a kind of a patch of wasteland in front of the school, a sort of scrubby bit of ground where some neighbourhood kids were kicking a football, just oblivious to all the death, feet away. And our Rwandan hosts gathered there in a loose circle and started singing. Really joyful, exuberant songs of praise. There was clapping and dancing, hands and eyes and smiles lifted heavenward. The singing continued on the minibus as it drove us all away. I just sat on that bus in horrified silence, staring out the window with tears running down my face, with one of the young Rwandan men, Jean-Baptiste, sitting beside me with his arm around my shoulder, and he was whispering to me over and over, "It's okay. We survived. We survived." I have to admit that at the time I didn't understand why those people were singing. It seemed offensive and inappropriate. Now, at last, I realised that it was brave and defiant and full of hope and faith. It was like the singing that Paul and Silas did in their prison cell. Songs that praised God and that also said, "We survived this. Our spirits are not broken. Our hope is not crushed, for our hope is in God." Songs and singing, especially communal singing, have such power to rally people together. Think of the songs of the civil rights movement. "We shall overcome. Oh, freedom." Think of the anti-war songs of the 1960s, "Blowin' in the Wind," "Give Peace a Chance." Think of the gospel music born out of slavery, the call and response songs of chain gangs. The songs of Paul and Silas helped to forge a solidarity between them and the other prisoners in the jail. How do we know this? Because our passage says that the prisoners were listening to them in verse 25. And also because when there is this miraculous earthquake and all the doors open and all the shackles fall off, it's not just Paul and Silas who stay put. Verse 26 says that everyone's chains were unfastened. But in verse 28, Paul shouts out to the jailer, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." It strikes me that the literal captives of the story, Paul and Silas, are actually the most liberated characters in the passage. Their faith gives them an inner freedom and peace that is untouchable. We've already considered the ways in which that slave girl was oppressed and captive and silenced. Let's take a moment to look at the other character in the story, the jailer. In a way, he is a slave too. In that dread moment when he sees the doors to the jail standing open, he draws his sword to kill himself. I think that tells us something pretty chilling about the masters he's working for. But something miraculous has happened in the prison, and I'm not just talking about the earthquake. Music and prayer and the grace of God have brought people together, helped them to see one another more fully as brothers, fellow human beings of dignity and worth. Even the jailer, who might have been viewed as the enemy, is treated with compassion. The prisoners stay with him, saving him from suicide. Wow. So in a way, this is a story about slavery. A girl who is a slave to exploitative masters, a jailer who is a slave to the brutal military rule of the Roman Empire, and Paul and Silas, slaves of the Most High God, slaves of Jesus Christ. The challenge for us is to consider what enslaves us. Who or what is our master? Does our allegiance lie with the powers of empire or with Jesus and the least and the last? It's complicated for people like us. We already have blood on our hands. Our wealth is built on the colonialization of other parts of the world. Our economy continues to exploit the poor. Our dependence on fossil fuels continues to do harm to the earth. And as uncomfortable as our privilege makes us, we can feel like we're trapped, powerless, captive to bigger forces. But dominant powers are not ultimate powers. One of the commentators I read, Brian Peterson, wrote about the earthquake in the prison that it was the visible manifestation of God shaking this world's powers to their foundations. There are choices we can make every day to refuse to be complicit in exploitation, to resist powers that dehumanize, to demonstrate love, to disarm fear and despair with songs and solidarity. We have choice in where and how we spend our money, for example. We have opportunities to challenge injustice, whether that means going on a protest march, or bothering your MP, or writing letters for Amnesty International. Resistance is fertile, especially creative, imaginative, non-violent resistance. I want to leave you with one last mental picture. It's a photograph I came across of a human rights protest, an old black and white photo, and among the assorted handmade placards, there's one that read simply, "Where is the church?" It's a fair question. May God help us collectively to live out the answer and to be where God is and always has been, alongside, shoulder to shoulder with the slave girls of this world. Amen.